For the rest of the services, we get to hear from Mr. Wayne Carlson.
Good morning, everyone. Hope everybody is doing well. And thank you, Jerry, for the sermonette. It is a sad state that we're in, that's for sure. And like it says in Romans, like Hugh Hefner and so many people nowadays, you know, it says in Romans 2 or 1 there, it says, professing to be wise. They think they are so insightful. And they became fools, and God just says he gave them over to a reprobate mind. In Psalms 37, Corey last week spoke about worry. It'll be similar along that line a little bit today. And we'll begin Psalms 37, start there. Verse 1, it says, do not fret because of evildoers. What does it mean to fret? What does it mean to fret? It means to heat oneself up, to kindle oneself. You know what it is to kindle a fire. You put a little kindling in there and to gradually build up that fire. That's what that word means. It says, don't fret about evildoers. Don't get in a burn over what you see going on around you. Disheartening, for sure. But we're not placed here at this time to straighten it out. Our day will come when Hugh Hefner and others will, and they need to do, and it's a different world now. I do look forward to it. But just for God's law to finally be filled in this earth. But do not fret, Psalms 37:1, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Again, we come across the word fret. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. So don't fret, but yet speak not to us necessarily. But we have the tendency to fret like other people do. We tend to fret about things. And even though we have the words right before us, don't fret, because it does only cause harm. It does no good whatsoever to fret about things. Yet we do. Well, some people fret more than others. You know, there's different ways that people look at things. I came across this the other day. A pessimist, for an example, a pessimist sees a dark tunnel. A optimist sees a light at the end of the tunnel. And a realist sees a freight train in different ways. And the other guy added, the engineer sees three idiots on the track. Wonders why they're there, but people are different. But let's go to Luke 12:32. I know Corey was in the scripture last week as well. Fits with what we're talking about. Luke 12 and verse 32, where we read, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God is very purposeful in that. He wants us to have his kingdom, to be in that kingdom, to literally be born into his family and be in that kingdom. But yet we have these promises before us, yet we have a tendency to fret. We have a tendency to get worked up about things. Romans chapter 8, understandable that we are humans. We see a decay going around us, but we have to keep our focus upon the promises of God and not fret about these things, because they can overwhelm our lives in time. Romans 8, tremendous promises in there. Romans 8 and verse 38. Again, I believe Corey covered these scriptures last week. Romans 8, 38, where we read, for I am persuaded, Paul writes here in his letter to the Romans, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So here's the promise, yet we fret, yet we tend to fret. And we have examples, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we have examples. God gives us an incredible amount of examples in scripture, how he cares for his people. Just think back, we're not gonna turn there, but think back to Egypt, Israel's time in Egypt and their departure from Egypt. The amazing things that God did in that day, I'm not going to turn there, but back around probably Exodus 8, 9, 10, someplace in there, when God begins to bring the plagues upon Egypt, he says, in that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, which is where the Israelites resided in the land of Goshen. And remember, there are remarkable things. For an example, I just jotted down a few. When the plague of the flies came, there were no flies upon the Israelites, yet the flies were all around. The Egyptians, they were in every place they turned, they were full of flies. He says in other places, I will make a difference between my people, God says, and Egypt. You know, he says, I'll make a difference. The plague of the livestock came. The livestock of the Egyptians was plagued. The livestock of the Israelites were not affected by it at all. When the hail fell, when he brought the plague of the hail, it didn't fall upon the Israelites in Goshen. When it went dark in Egypt, it stayed light. The Israelites, it says, had light in their homes. So all these marvelous things that God has done and has made sure that they were recorded so that we can read those, understand them, believe them, and thus not fret. But yet we tend to fret. I came across a word here a week or so ago, and it just kind of caught with me, and I looked into it a little bit. And I think it's so easy to fall into this. The word is catastrophizing, catastrophizing. So we can become catastrophizing people. And in a way, you look around the world at you, it's no wonder. Jill and I will try to watch a little bit of the news. It probably diminishing little because what is it? COVID from start to finish, number after number after number, COVID. And you can tell their desire is to make you fearful, in my mind, to make you fearful. It is to make you fearful. But catastrophizing, catastrophizing. If we catastrophize, basically, if we become catastrophizing people, we become like a tragedy addict. Everything is going to go bad. Everything's going to go bad. Someone who assumes the worst will happen. This is a catastrophizing person. But anyway, always things look bad. Someone who assumes the worst will happen involves believing that you're in a worse situation than you really are, or exaggerating the difficulties that you face. Now, we can look around the world, and there's many reasons. I mean, the world is coming undone, as Mr. Fields was saying. I don't know how many have paid much attention to what's going on in South Africa, as the place is literally coming undone. And throughout the world, we see this situation. But yet, God's word encourages us, don't fret. Don't fret about it. Got you covered. He'll take care of us. Catastrophizing individuals, one who is accustomed to catastrophizing every situation that they come upon is a dead-end canyon. You know, there's no way out. This is it for sure. Some people may catastrophize over feeling pain. Now, nobody's going to make light of feeling pain. Nobody wants to experience pain. But pain catastrophizing is when a person obsesses and worries about pain, feels helpless when they experience pain, and is unable to put worries or thoughts or pain aside. I'm talking about somebody who is just doubled over in pain, because many of us experience things like that at different times. But catastrophic thinking can be defined as somebody just ruminating about irrational, worst-case outcomes. And what's that do? But it increases your anxiety, doesn't it? You know, if you ruminate about and you think about the worst-case scenario, well, I know this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and that's going to happen, and that's going to happen, and it just builds up the anxiety inside of a person. It can increase anxiety and prevent people from taking action in a situation where action is required. Catastrophic thinking can literally paralyze a person. We don't do anything. There are times when you are supposed to do something. We're supposed to do something. Let's say an example of that would be Matthew chapter 25, one of the parables that we're all very familiar with, the parable of the pounds or the minas, however it may have been identified, depending on what account you're reading it in. This individual, the one who received the one talent, Matthew 25, 24. We're all familiar with the parables. We're just going to pull this example out. Then the one who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid. I was catastrophizing. I used that word that I focused on for a little bit there. I was afraid, and I went, and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, here it is. Here you have what is yours. But his Lord said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. Therefore, you ought, I expected you to do something." It says ought. "Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers." In other words, you should have done something with what I gave you. But this thinking, paralyzed by this thinking that everything is a catastrophe and thus doing nothing. It is that type of thinking, catastrophizing. It's intrinsically tied to negative thinking patterns. And again, you can't separate it from faith, I don't think. You know, faith has its place in here, brethren, for sure. Because if we trust God, it means we trust God with our lives, that God will take care of us. For an example, a little example of catastrophizing here. Someone might worry that they'll fail an exam. Maybe they're in college, they've got to take some kind of an exam or something like that. From there, they're worried about failing an exam. So from there, they assume that failing that exam, they're a bad student. "I failed the exam, I'm a terrible student, and I'm bound to never pass." So you can just see how this compounds one upon the other. "I failed the exam, I'm a bad student, I'll never pass, and therefore I'll never get a degree, and thus I'll never be able to get a job." And they'll conclude, "Because I'll never be able to get a job, again, because I had one bad test, I'm never going to get a job. I'll never be financially stable. And thus, I'll never marry, because who won't marry a loser?" It's catastrophizing. It's just boom, 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 boom. And it's so easy to do. That's catastrophizing. One person, an individual might have one bad night's sleep and concludes, "I'll probably never sleep again in my life. I'll never have another good night's sleep. I know what's happening. It's going to happen." And that's catastrophizing. So let me find, I have heard this years ago and it's time to dig it out, an old Chinese proverb. "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." Maybe some of you have heard this one time. This old Chinese proverb that goes something like this. A farmer and his son had a beloved stallion who helped the family earn a living. One day, the horse ran away and their neighbors exclaimed, "Your horse ran away. That's terrible. That's terrible luck." The farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not." A few days later, the horse returned home, leading a few wild mares back to the corral, to the farm as well. The neighbor shouted out, "Wow, your horse has returned and brought several horses back home. What great luck." The farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." Later that week, the farmer's son was trying to break one of the mares, and she threw him to the ground, breaking his leg. The villagers cried again, "Your son broke his leg. What terrible luck." Again, the farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." A few weeks later, soldiers from the National Army marched through the town, recruiting all able-bodied boys for the army. They did not take the farmer's son because he was still recovering from his injury. Friends shouted, "Your boy is spared. What tremendous luck." To which the farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not." No, he didn't tend to catastrophize. You know, things are seldom known, brethren, by just one particular event. You may be in the midst, a person may be in the midst of an upsetting situation. That doesn't mean that you are in the throes of a catastrophe. You're going through something difficult, but that necessarily is not a catastrophe. And yet our minds will tend to take us that way. And it's pushed that way by the culture in which we live, I believe, as well. One must have a sense. This is so important, brethren. You must have a sense of proportion, and be able to view things, be able to have a big picture. And mostly, as come back to the fact, go through the Psalms and stuff and the promises that God has made, that he takes care of his people. But you must have a sense of proportion. A disappointment and embarrassment is not a catastrophe. A disappointment or an embarrassment is not a catastrophe, brethren. Catastrophizing, persistent worry leads to a heightened sense of anxiety. I touched upon that already earlier. It leads to a heightened sense of anxiety. And it's we just feeding that same thought pattern over and over through our mind, and it builds that anxiety. You know, when we catastrophize, use that word, catastrophize over something and run our minds through it. And, you know, sometimes you can sit and do that. And sometimes you're almost unconscious of what's going on around you because you're thinking about that so much. And what, as I understand it, when we allow ourselves to go deeply into that, our body begins to react as if we're actually experiencing that. Your body's throwing all kinds of hormones and stuff into your body to react to what you're just imagining in your mind. And it will tend to break a person's body down over time and fill them with anxiety. And then, you know, once you get a heightened sense of anxiety, then unfortunately, oftentimes, not always, but depression will not be far behind. And oftentimes it can find its way back to this habit of seeing the worst in everything. Again, don't want to overwork it, but it's the word I came up with, catastrophizing. This is intolerable. I have no control. This is a catastrophe. And it's probably not. It's like the Chinese farmer. We'll see. We'll see. Let God work it out. Behind catastrophizing, obviously, brethren, is going to be the component of fear. The component of fear is going to be behind there. Let's go to 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18. First John chapter 4, verse 18. We'll pick it up in verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Fear involves torment, and does it ever? And catastrophizing, it has a fear as an aspect of it, and it has torment. Mentally, you're putting yourself through things that haven't happened, but you're imagining they're going to happen. So, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. This fear that it speaks of here, this fear, what it does, it checks a person's development. It checks your development. The word carries the idea of deprivation of some sort. And we deprive ourselves because of the thinking patterns that we allow ourselves to get in. And catastrophizing is something that we bring upon ourselves. We want to counter this. We want to work against it. Obviously, taking all of our cares and difficulties to God, but also making sure that we're doing everything that God would expect ourselves to do. You find yourself between a rock and a hard spot. You know, life is that way, right? You find yourself between a rock and a hard spot. Obviously, you pray about those things. A wise man sees the danger and hides himself from it. God gives us the ability to see down the road to an extent, brethren. Pray about those potential dangers. Trust them into God's hand. But you find yourself between a rock and a hard spot. You prayed about it. You've done your part. Just to use a little analogy, take a hammer out and hit the rock. Do something. Do what you can do. Take your hammer out, hit the rock. You may not split it, but if you keep hitting it, you'll chip away at it. Because there are expectations God has of his people. We need to do our part. Use an analogy off of what David did. You find yourself between a rock and a hard spot. Put a rock on your sling and cast it. If God's blessing will aim it right between the eyes of that giant, and you'll knock him down. In other words, do your part. Fight. Fight. The things that you should fight, and you have to, many times, what the things we have to fight, brethren, is our thinking patterns. Patterns of thinking in a manner that always turns everything into some imagined catastrophe of one kind or another. You find yourself in what is true catastrophe, God will take care of you. God will take care of you. There is a resurrection. You know, we often lose sight of that. There is a resurrection. That is the reward of the saved, is a resurrection. But if, again, you find yourself between a rock and a hard spot, take a hammer out and hit it. Hit that rock. Do something. Don't just sit there. Put a rock in your sling and cast it. In God's grace, he'll make sure that rock lands right where it needs to go. Ecclesiastes, verse 11. We're talking about catastrophizing, looking at the everything is going to become a disaster of one sort or another. And to change those thinking patterns, to work on those thinking patterns. But, you know, the Bible, it expresses a lot of expectations in people. God expects a lot of his people. He really does. A lot of the evangelicals will tend to think it wasn't all settled long ago with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Your sins were paid for. But God, he's creating in you a son or a daughter, created in me a son or a daughter. We have expectations. God has expectations of it. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 1, talking about this part between a rock and a hard spot, do something. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight. It's talking about doing something, brethren. It's talking about doing something, not just allowing everything to happen to you, but doing something. Give a serving to seven and also to eight. For you do not know, you'll find that phrase in these few verses we're going to read here. You'll find that phrase, you do not know, used four different times. It's kind of like the Chinese proverb, remember? Maybe, maybe not. You don't know where this will eventually end up. For you do not know, still in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 11, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know, and we have that phrase again, as you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes all things. In the morning, sow your seed. This admonition to be involved, to do something. You know, cast your bread upon the waters. In the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, do not withhold your hand. For, again, we have that phrase, you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. But you see how it focuses upon this thing, being engaged and doing something, and not just having the attitude, well, it's a complete and total disaster. You know, I might as well just go to bed and pull the covers over my head. You know, there's always something you can do, brethren. And not taking away, obviously, as I made clear, I think, when I started this little part here, prayer. You take it to God. Obviously, you take it to God. But God expects. God has expectations of us. Ecclesiastes, stay there, but let's go back a chapter. Ecclesiastes 10. Again, this book written by an individual that God gave unusual wisdom. Wisest man who ever lived, scripture tells us that. And though he tested many things, he kept his mind about him the whole time. And these things were recorded for us to learn from. But Ecclesiastes chapter 10, let's pick it up in verse 8. This here, I made a little note in my margin. I made a note to myself regarding surrounding Ecclesiastes 10, verse 8 and 9. I wrote down the inherent risk of activity. The inherent risk of activity, but without activity, there is no profit. There is no change. There is no changing. He who digs a pit will fall into it. Now you dig a pit, you know, you're involved in a construction thing or whatever, you dig a pit, you could have an accident on your job site, right? Kind of what it's saying to me anyway. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. Or you could be tearing down an old building or something, making way for a new construction, tearing down that old. There may be a serpent in the wall. It's the inherent risk of activity. Another, I came across this when I was looking up that Chinese proverb. I thought this was pretty good, that this inherent risk of activity and not wanting to get dirty. All cats love fish, but they fear to wet their paws. You know, they don't like water, but they like fish. You know, we want these problems solved. But we have to wet our paws. We have to go after what we want. Anyway, back here in verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. So it's the inherent risk of activity. And sometimes we, because we catastrophize, we don't do anything. And that's what scripture is telling. Yeah, there's an inherent risk in activity, but cast your bread upon the waters. Take your hammer, hit the rock, put the rock in your sling and throw it. See what God brings about. See what God brings about. You could look at it this way too. I wrote down, you're in a boat. A boat is taking on water. I remember there was this movie, oh, it was 40 years ago, I bet. 50 years, my wife remembered that. What was the name of that? That ship that sunk. It wasn't the Titanic, that one they wore out so many times, but it was about this ship sinking, big catastrophe on the ship. And I remember this, one of the women they had, that, oh, she just run from one end of the ship to the other screaming, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. You know, so anyway, that part sticks in my mind. Well, you're in a boat that's taking on water. The catastrophizing person screams, we're sinking, we're sinking. Another person takes a bucket and bails some water. It does something. It does something about it. Mark 4. But fear, oftentimes fear is behind this mind of catastrophizing. And where fear needs to replace, brethren, with an absolute, complete, and total trust in God and his deliverance. Mark 4:35, this is when the disciples are out on the sea and there's this great storm. On the same day, when evening had come, verse 35 of Mark 4, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. In other words, this was a big storm. The water was coming inside the boat. Verse 38, but Jesus was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" He's just sleeping sound asleep through this thing. They're taking on water. And the disciples, understandably, they're human beings. "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. So see these faith-building things, brethren, that the Bible's just filled with? That's the same Jesus Christ that you worship. He's not a respecter of people. He is not a respecter of individuals. If we trust him, he will deliver us in the same manner, in the same way. But when he arose, he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful?" As I think he would say to us today, if we get into this habit of seeing the negative in everything and catastrophizing, why are you so fearful? What is that you hold in your lap? I've inspired that thing from front to back. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And faith is trust. Remember that when you read the word faith, I'm not changing the word, but it means trust. It says, you have no trust. Jesus said, why are you so fearful? John 11, let's go to the Gospel of John. And interesting thing here about Thomas, John chapter 11 and verse 11. This is around the time of the death of Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. John 11. Okay, yeah, he's going, I think, at this point in time. He's going to go to raise Lazarus from the dead. Verse 11, we'll pick it up. John 11, verse 11. These things he said, and afterward he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will be well." He thought Christ meant that he was actually asleep. But however, Jesus spoke of his death. He was saying, "Oh, Lazarus is dead." In other words, and remember, talk about catastrophizing here for a moment. Jesus knew that. And he did not, when Mary or Martha, whichever one it was that sent for him, remember, he didn't go right away. He waited 4 days. As I recall, it was 4 days later when he showed up. And he was making sure in 4 days in that climate, body is becoming almost liquefied. It's different. There was no doubt that that man was dead, but that's kind of a side point there. However, verse 13, Jesus spoke of his death, for they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." In other words, what's he telling us right there, brethren? Jesus saying, "I'm glad that happened just as it did, because you're going to see more proof that I'm the Messiah. And that proof is there for you. And that proof is there for me as well. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, this is the verse, they're all valuable. This is the one I thought about, kind of showed Thomas catastrophizing just a little bit here. Then Thomas, in verse 18, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." He said, they were seeking to kill Jesus, and Thomas said, "Let's go. We're all dead men." It was a great miracle that Jesus performed. Thomas expected that Jesus would be seized and executed and that the disciples would suffer with him. There's examples of it, brethren. Let's go to the book of Esther. Esther, let's go to the book of Esther for a few moments here. Esther chapter 4. Remember the predicament that the Jews found themselves in at that time. Haman, who was a very, very evil man, had plotted and got this decree signed that all the Jews and throughout all the territories on this particular day, that they could be killed and their property taken from them. Mordecai, who was the uncle of Esther, became aware of that. And he approached Esther, who I know you're familiar with the story. Esther was already the queen at this time. And Mordecai is bringing it to her attention and saying something needs to be done. You got your part here, Esther, is what he's saying. You have a part to do, Esther. And Esther is explaining to him her situation. So we'll go into Esther chapter 4 and verse 8. I'm going to go back to verse 8 because Mordecai is getting word to Esther about this plot that is unfolding. So he gave him, one of his associates, a copy of the written decree. And this written decree was the one that signed, sealed, and delivered the death of the Jews, of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for the people. So Mordecai is given a copy of this decree, getting it to Esther and saying, you need to go in before the king and plead the case. Well, Esther, understandably so, but she says, well, that's not easily done. This is a catastrophe because after all, verse 9 will continue. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to him and gave him a command for Mordecai. And she's explaining the dire situation that she's in. And she says, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's province know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go in to the king's house these 30 days. So Esther is saying, you know the law, Mordecai, if you're not beckoned by the king, you enter the palace where he is. If he doesn't hold out the scepter to you, the law was you're dead. You're dead. And she's saying, I haven't been called. I haven't been called. Mordecai, and we're talking about a rock and a hard spot again, right? So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And then Mordecai told them to answer to Esther, do you think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews? You will face the same fate, Esther. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And Mordecai was a man that trusted God. He said, God will take care of us, Esther, is what he's saying. You have an opportunity and responsibility to do something here. Deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows, like the Chinese farmer again, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And then Esther told them to return this answer to Mordecai. You go gather all the Jews who are present at Shushan, fast for me, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do likewise, and I'll go into the king. And if I perish, I perish. I'll do something. We'll do something. But how easy it was for Esther in the beginning there to say, I can't do that, Mordecai. Nobody can approach the king's court. So you have to, again, take the hammer, hit the rock. You can't split it. Maybe you'll chip it. You keep chipping away, you'll get through there. If I perish, I perish. And bear in mind, if you face like Esther here, face a situation with the king, there's a very good proverb to keep in mind. And that whenever you face a difficult situation or you have to deal with somebody who has authority over you in some form or another, be it on a job, be it a person in a political office, a judge or anything like that, make sure you pray about it. Because in Proverbs 21:1 in the New Living Bible, it translated this way, the king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases. You have a garden. Corey has one. Unfortunately, it doesn't do very well. But, you know, if you're watering your garden, is it difficult for you to move the water from one row to another? No. You cut a little furrow or you move the hose. That's what that scripture tells us, that God will do that with the king's mind. He'd direct it where he wants. Remember Cyrus the Great? Cyrus issued the decree that the Jews could return to Jerusalem. You wonder if sometime later, Cyrus scratched his head and said, now, how did I come to that conclusion? Why didn't I do that? You know, I don't know. But God will direct the king's heart. God will give you favor if you seek favor. If you ask God to give you favor. And that's what Esther then went in, approached the king, held up the scepter, And she came in and says, what can I do for you, Esther? I think, didn't he say something like up to half my kingdom or something like that? I can't remember what it was. But God gives his people favor. Remember Joseph being sold into slavery? Remember? What a catastrophe. I mean, that, you look at, Joseph was a remarkable man, obviously a type of Jesus Christ in that regard. Joseph sold by his own brothers into slavery. I mean, you'd have to say that on the surface surely looks like a catastrophe. And it held that way for what, 13 years, I think? He was sold into slavery by his own brothers who ignored his crying in that pit. And later on, you read around Genesis 49 or something like that, where the brothers find it in a difficult spot and they're saying, we ignored him even though we heard him crying. They were just hard-hearted towards him. But Joseph was sold into slavery, yet it was a catastrophe. And yet 13 years later, he saved his people. Joseph was used to save his people. And he was always faithful. He ended up running Potiphar's house. And after being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and imprisoned, he ended up basically even being in charge of the prison. He was a good man, a righteous man. But on the surface, it looked like a catastrophe. But God had his plan. God had his plan. Joseph said later, and I didn't put the scripture down here, but Joseph said to his brothers later after he revealed them, he says, God sent me here before you to preserve life. And that was 13 years of hard road, you know, that he had to go through. Think about Ruth and Naomi. Naomi lost two sons and her husband. Lost two sons and her husband. And at one point she said to Ruth and the other daughter-in-law, was Orpah, I think it was, Naomi said, it grieves me very much that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. It looked disastrous in Naomi's eyes. And she suffered greatly, losing two sons and a husband. Yet later, when Ruth married Boaz, I know all of you folks know the story, then from that marriage came, was it Obed, I think? And Obed was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David. So these things look like disasters on the surface, but they're not really. They're not really. Hard road to go through, not making light of the difficulty, but God works his ways. He works things out. Now let's look at real catastrophes. These are not imagined catastrophes. These are real catastrophes. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. These are actual catastrophes that should never happen and that don't have to happen. One, Matthew 18, and you might have a little subheading there in the parable of the unforgiving servant. And we're not going to read through the whole thing. It's not necessary. But remember, the one servant was forgiven this huge, enormous debt. And then a fellow servant asked him to forgive his debt, and he wouldn't do it. And the master got wind of that and was not pleased at all. Matthew 18 will come in at verse 30. And he would not, this is the one that was forgiven, he would not forgive the man who owed him like a pocket full of change, and he wouldn't forgive it, although he had been forgiven a huge amount of money. And he would not forgive him, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when the fellow servants saw that what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers that he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from your heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now that's a catastrophe. That is a true catastrophe. To be of an unforgiving spirit and unforgiving mind. That is a catastrophe. Another one, which we covered already, we don't need to go back there, Matthew 25, where we were earlier, the parable of the talents, which the catastrophe here, brother, is to not use what God has given you, whatever that might be. That is a catastrophe, because God expects it. We read that earlier. Remember when the master came and checked with the guy who was given the one talent? He says, I was afraid. Look, there you have what is yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. That's a catastrophe. Be unforgiving is a catastrophe. Do not use whatever it is that God has given you and you have the ability to use. That is a catastrophe. We don't tend to think on those things the way we should. Israel at the Red Sea, Exodus 14. Exodus 14, let's go back there. Exodus chapter 14. The people have left Egypt. The Israelites have left Egypt. They're at the Red Sea, as I recall. So Exodus chapter 14, and the Egyptians are pursuing them. Verse 9 of chapter 14, the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping beside the sea. So yeah, to an Israelite that time, it pretty much looked like a catastrophe, right? I mean, you got mountains on one side, desert on another, Pharaoh's army behind you, and a sea in front of you. That doesn't look real good to the human eye if we're looking only carnally. Exodus 14, continue on. Skip it. And Pharaoh drew near. The children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? And just incredible things that they said there. In a way, you understand physically, materially, as human beings, we can understand that they hadn't yet witnessed as much as what they were yet to witness. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. What that means, brethren, what Moses told the people is that fear not, stand still. What that means is stand firm, stand confident, stand undismayed. Don't view your life situations through what you see around you. View your life situations through the word of God, through the promises of Scripture. Don't filter it through the world. Don't filter it through what your eyes tell you or your emotions tell you. Filter it through the word of God. And that's what Moses said. Stand still, stand firm, stand confident, stand undismayed, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you. What he's saying, brethren, is to stand fast. What does it mean to stand fast? Stand fast. It is to refuse to abandon one's position. He says that to us. Moses said to the Israelites here, God told him to. He told them to stand fast, stand still, stand firm where you are. God says that today to us. It means to stand fast means to refuse to abandon a position, to be resolute and refuse to budge. Simply refuse to budge. We're talking about truth here, the truth of God. We're not talking about stubbornness and personal matters and stuff like that. We're talking about truth. Stand fast, simply refuse to budge. Simply refuse to budge. Be steadfast. Now, stand fast, there's another one which people do have done, and that is to stand down. Many people, instead of standing fast, have stood down. To stand down means to withdraw or resign from a position, to relax after being ready or alert, or to go off duty. You can't go off duty. You cannot go off duty. Yet if we allow our minds to be filled with these thoughts of catastrophe and become a catastrophizing person, it's so easy to fall into that. Anxiety will kick in, depression will come in, and it's hard to operate underneath those circumstances. You got to nip it in the bud and not allow it to get a hold of you. So you want to stand fast. You don't want to stand down. Big difference, brethren. Again, stand fast is to refuse to abandon a position. And by your position, our position, I mean the truth that God has given us, to be resolute and simply refuse to budge. Simply refuse to budge. Stand down, however, brethren, is to resign from a position, to back away. And all of us have seen people do that. That is a catastrophe. That is truly a catastrophe. In First Chronicles 12, let's go there. I know I've cited this before, just thought there was so much meaning in the way this is worded here. David, I believe here, is putting together his army, or his army is forming around him. First Chronicles chapter 12, it talks about the different tribes and the men that they were supplying to the army. And let's just look at a couple here. In verse 33, just a phrase here I thought is helpful to us. Of Zebulun, he's talking about the men who are forming David's army. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war, with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks, people who stood fast, people who would not stand down. When the commotion developed around them and the clatter of sword hitting sword and the clatter of rocks and spears hitting their shield, they didn't panic. They still stood their position. That's what it means to stand fast. And that's what it is saying about these men, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, verse 34, and with them 37,000 with shield and spear of the Danites who could keep battle formation. The idea is they don't break and run. They don't break and run. They hold fast and hold in their situation. And they don't panic when all the clamor starts breaking off around them on every side. They just hold fast. They know that God hasn't moved. Romans 8, we were there earlier. Let's pick up several verses here. These are words of encouragement that Paul wrote, that God inspired Paul to write, and that we need to keep in mind and to replace any ideas of negative ideas and patterns of thinking and refresh our mind with the promises that God has made to us. Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. It's just saying that the earth itself, it longs, it groans. It doesn't know what it's groaning for, but it's groaning for the kingdom of God. And it's saying within us, those who know the truth of God, we eagerly await that change. We eagerly await a different government on this earth. For we were saved, verse 24 of Romans 8, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Though it may be dark at times, it is saying that ultimately, if you trust God, if we trust God, ultimately it will come positive. And positive means the resurrection, brethren. Doesn't mean everything's smooth in this life, but let's continue. For whom he foreknew, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these also he called. Whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Why do we catastrophize when God is for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He, then he gives, there can be no more greater demonstration of it than what we read here in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You simply cannot be separated except by your own negative thinking, your own imagination of catastrophe upon catastrophe on catastrophe. catastrophe, where you create that which is a true catastrophe, to not use what God gives you and to not exercise the diligence that God would expect us to do. Psalms chapter 30. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment. Psalms 30. Often you can see how this applies in our lives, brethren, and under the promise of God. Psalms chapter 30 and verse 4, it looks like. Psalms 30 and verse 4. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We have our times of weeping. We have our times of difficulties. But from God's perspective, you'll weep for a night, but the morning will come and you'll awaken in that morning and joy will come with that morning. And eventually that joy will fill the earth, as it says in Habakkuk 2:14, where it says, the knowledge of the glory of the eternal will fill the earth as the waters fill the oceans. That time will come when the knowledge of God will literally fill the entire earth. Second Kings chapter 6. Second Kings 6. We know that sometimes, brethren, we can become occupied and we don't see as we should see. And we want to make sure we stay close to God. We don't run the negative stuff over and over in our mind, break that habit, that pattern of thinking. But Second Kings chapter 6. This is verse 13. The king of Syria, who was sending an army to the town of Dotham to capture Elisha, who was the one that followed Elijah. And they wake up one morning. Let's see if we can drop into the story here. The king of Syria sent his soldiers there, verse 13. So he said, go see where he is that I may send. This is the king sending people trying to get Elisha. So he said to them, go see where he is that I may send and get him. And he was told, saying, surely he is in Dotham. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and they surrounded the city. So Elisha and his servant are probably fast asleep. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was the army. The Syrians had the place surrounded. There was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, master, what shall we do? In the servant's eyes, there was a catastrophe, right? They were in the midst of a catastrophe. So he answered, this is Elisha answering, do not fear, for those who are with us more than those who are with them. And then he said, and Elisha prayed and said to the Lord, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And read on. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of the horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So the Syrians came down to him, and Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. So sometime, brethren, as Elisha prayed to God there, he says, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Sometime we have to do that on our own lives. Say, God, open my eyes. Open my eyes. I'm not seeing it the way I need to see it. Open my eyes that I may see. So, brethren, do you see? Do you see? If not, we want to make sure that we do get to the point where we do see, and that is through the Spirit of God. Second Corinthians. And we cannot go by, when I say see, we want to see with spiritual eyes, brethren. Second Corinthians. Let's just, for the sake of time, I'm just going to go over to chapter 5 and verse 6, where it says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by the faith that God has given us, not by what we see surrounding us, and not catastrophizing over all the events that we see surrounding us, but rather focusing our mind upon the recorded word of God, the promises. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which means you have to get the word of God in you. You have to get it in you and be familiar with the stories. Be familiar with the stories of God and other stories in scripture, and realize that God has not changed and he's not a respecter of persons. He delivered in the Old Testament, he delivered in the New Testament, and he delivers now if we will trust him. So go back to Luke 12. We'll finish with that. I know I read it earlier. It's a fitting one to end with, I think, brethren. You know, we do not want to catastrophize. We do not want to be wrapped up and worried and seeing a catastrophe everywhere, but rather focus on what the true catastrophe is, and that is to lose sight of the truth. But Luke 12 and verse 32, Luke 12, 32, which we read earlier, a simple statement. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That is his purpose, that is his reason, and that is the purpose of your life, and that is the purpose of my life. Have a good Sabbath. See everybody next Sabbath, hopefully.